My pastor doesn't understand. He doesn't want to put a youth prayer meeting on. He doesn't want to do this. He doesn't want to do the other. It's dangerous to be spiritual. It's dangerous to live near God, because you get like God, you get as angry as God. That's what Moses did. But anyhow, he says, I cried. He heard my cry. What did he do? He brought me up out of a horrible pit. What horrible pit? What's he talking about here? You know, as I meditated on this, I thought of little David going down into fight with Goliath. Maybe when he wrote the 23rd Psalm, he was thinking of that. He went down into the valley of the shadow of death. What did this fellow, 9 feet high, say? He said, you come up here, I'll break you over my knee and give you to the birds. And so David says, well, we have two minds with a single thought. That's what I'm going to do with you. All Israel is looking on. Goliath did as he wanted until he met a man of God. He didn't turn and run away when he saw the camp, and he said, you see, there's the royal sign on the tent of the king. There's the royal sign on the tent of the princes. There are the sons of Jesse. They're all the tallest men in the nation. He didn't tremble about them. There was a boy with five stones. Why did he have five stones? Because Goliath had four brothers. You were there, okay. Thank you. He had four brothers, so he says, oh, I want to wipe the whole family out while I'm at it. I wish they'd turned up, don't you? I'd have shouted with you then, Dick. He goes with his five stones, he doesn't care, the man is as tall as he is. But remember this, in front of Goliath was an armor bearer. And yet David never bothered with the armor bearer. You know, we're so busy chasing demons, we're leaving the devil alone. You can chase demons. You go to some churches, if you've a hangnail, it's a demon. If you have an ingrowing toenail, it'll have a night of prayer for you. Come on now. We're not molesting the devil. He's doing about just what he wants to do in the world and in the nation today. And yet it doesn't take an army. I remember maybe, I make a guess, 70 years ago, a man saying this, I've thought of it, I won't say a million times since, one man with God is a majority. God doesn't raise up armies, he raises up generals. Generals don't win battles, armies win them under inspired leadership. And right through the Word of God you find that in this spiritual warfare. Again, Jesse's brothers are all David's brothers were all bypassed. At first the prophet wanted to take them, this man Eliab. Oh, this is wonderful. Well, the Lord told me there was somebody in your family. Jesse, what's happened? Are these all your sons? Yes. Except one. Well, where is he? Oh, he's just a boy. He's down in the fields looking after sheep. You see, some people train by that. When David says, I was born in sin and shaped in iniquity, he was born illegitimate. His father wouldn't even own him. That's a bypass for some people. And of course, the other people say, you're born with indwelling sin. You never ask for it. You get sent to hell for having it. Are we born pure? Are we born innocent? Were the Jeffrey brothers right? Was Finney right when he talked about acquired depravity? That we're pure up to a certain position where we give the devil access to our lives? I know it's a heavy theological problem, but the fact is this, we've got, what was I thought of today? We've an amalgamation of evil in the world today like no period in history. We never had such aggressive cults. They never had millions of dollars. The Mormons make $3 million a day. How in God's name are we going to beat them? What do you do with the other cults? They're wealthy. And yet the men that God has found, Finney didn't have much money. He just had a revelation of God. The Wesleys were kicked out of the Church of England. George Whitfield just happened to have one lady that paid his fare across the Atlantic about six times. Otherwise, he had no money. We're so crippled. You know what? Our success is our failure. Our wealth is our poverty. Yeah. We'll do it on TV. We'll do it this way. We can buy it. We can organize it. God says, well, you've tried it 25 years and the nation's going to hell. Why don't you turn around and repent and face the issue? I cried. That's all I do. You can be an infant crying in the night tonight with something in here that no language, if you speak 10 languages, you can't express it. That there's something that God is a spirit, I'm a spirit. And an old Methodist hymn says, spirit to spirit, thou dost speak. I guess you have this. You know many times. Maybe you've come here, you haven't prayed at all. I don't care about that. I know you're praying inwardly. But many times my quietest times are my most difficult times. I feel I've touched God and He's touched me when maybe I haven't made an expression at all. But anyhow, whatever pit we're in, it makes no difference. Let me skip over this quickly because I do want us to pray. There's so many requests tonight. He brought me up out of a horrible pit. Isn't that nice? Maybe you weren't in a horrible pit. But let me tell you something. If you weren't, if you were brought up on the clean side of the road like I was, in a very strict but godly Christian Methodist home, I wasn't in a horrible pit, didn't know a thing about it. My dad had been in one. But I was going to a horrible pit, far worse than any pit that man's ever described, the eternal pit. He brought me up from a horrible pit. Well, if not, He saved me from a horrible pit. I remember one time we were in New York with Teen Challenge 25 years ago when it started. We went one night down to West 44th Street where the opera house was. And it was about 1 o'clock in the morning. The opera was finished and they came out in the tall silk hats and the big cigars, Rolls Royces, Bentleys, all the supercars. Ladies dripping with diamonds, what have you got? I see that so often when I'm praying. If you said to that woman, just a minute, lady, take my arm, I'll bring you back in 10 minutes. Round the corner here, there are girl prostitutes. Here's a woman who's one of the best-known lepers in the city. I say, lady, one day you won't have jewels, fabulous jewels. You won't have gorgeous clothes. You're going to spend in eternal hell with that dirty, filthy woman who hasn't been bathed for 2 years. Stinking, rotten woman. And you're going to have your eternity with all the corruption of the earth. They don't think of that. And once more, in God's name, I don't believe the preachers in America believe it. If we did, prayer meetings would be packed. Some of our loved ones are going there, but we've no tears for them. I like a point our dear Dave made, if you noticed last week, when he was talking there about the Apostle Paul, yes. And also, you remember, he said to Timothy, Timothy had sat at the feet of the Apostle Paul. What a privilege. And what did Paul say? Being mindful of thy tears. Because Paul himself was a man of tears. I don't think there's anything more moving on God's earth. And I've been in thousands of experiences in many countries. All kinds of things. Miracles, signs. The most amazing thing when I've seen men literally broken before God. There's a little church in Aberaman, Wales. The revival hit it in 1904. Before it was an assembly of God. We used to pray. Maybe it's our sins too. God goes in strange places. But anyhow. Every Monday morning we met to pray. A bunch of strong Welshmen. There was one man, he used to pray in tongues. He didn't know German, but I'll tell you what, he had such a guttural voice when he moved me to the depths. There were other men that came there, different denominations, or abominations if you like. But boy, how they prayed. That's one of the bright spots of my life. To be where there are holy men. I remember before anybody knew, Campbell McAlpine, praying in the home of Joy Dawson. She happened to call her home after the name of Wesley's place, Epworth. It overlooked the sea there in New Zealand. I remember 2 different nights we prayed there when the Spirit of God was on the place. The highlights of my life are not being society people, wealthy people, living in castles, all that. I forget those. It's to meet with men who are in tune with God and they touch the heart of God and God touches them. And they don't have to speak in tongues. They speak with an anointing that's beyond any human description. One of the great festivals they had in London, they made a huge program. All the celebrities, I believe the Archbishop of Canterbury was on this bill. And various other denominational leaders were there. And Spurgeon was to be there. Of course, they had a song leader, they had a man to give an invocation, whatever that means. And then they had some other announcements. And they went through them all in the office, or as we call it, in the vestry. You know, they say American preachers are businessmen, they have an office. English preachers have a vestry. That's the difference. American preachers have big cars. I'll say that this way. Yes. English preachers have big libraries. But this celebration, Spurgeon's going to preach. Oh, they came, as the Irish would say, from all arts and parts. The great Spurgeon, you know, he wasn't very tall. He was too fat and he was whiskery and all the rest. Excuse me, I didn't mean anyway. I like you, dear brother. You remind me of Peter. I never saw him, but I think he'd be like you. Lovely grey beard, aren't lovely? Martha, take a good look, dear. I might want to go one like that. Now she won't. You got your camera with you? Anyhow, this celebration. The Archbishop of Canterbury is going to give the invocation. Oh, it will be so dignified. You have such marvellous Oxford English, you know. The Duke of Somerset is going to speak. A member of the royal family is going to be there. Somebody's going to sing from the Royal Opera House. They had all this stuff chartered. And as Spurgeon went in, they gave him a copy of this thing. And they said, you know, you've already been warned of this. That this procedure goes on for an hour. And then the whole platform will clear. And you're to speak to this celebration. The Royal Albert Hall, seating about 8,000-10,000 people. There's one person allocated for each position. One to lead the singing, one to give the invocation, one to read the scriptures, one to do this, one to do the other. But your task is to pray. Your task is to preach. He said, I would like to change that. We can't. There are dukes. There are royal people here. He said, that doesn't matter. But they want to hear you. No, he said, I want God to hear me. Let the man who's going to pray at the beginning of the service preach and let me pray. I would rather pray than do anything at all. And he brought the power of God down. Finney didn't take song leaders with him or guys with guitars and all these backslid instruments. What did he do? Took a couple of praying men, Father Nash and Father Cleary. He called them that because they were bearded, not because they were old. We had a lady came to our church, I'll be quickly through, came to our church in Bolton, in Lancashire, England. She was in 80-odd years of age. We went and had a phase of revival there. We took a tent. We stayed the whole summer. We stayed into winter. We stayed until the snow fell on the thing. People would go in a yard and find a brick and put it in the oven all day and wrap it up in a cloth and bring it and put their feet in it because the snow's falling outside or the wind was arctic. We stayed there months and months and months with the result, that church is going today. It was started in 1932. It's still going. The other two that we founded in 1934 and 1935 are still there. I was asked to go back last year and preach. Why? Because it wasn't a hit-and-run campaign. We stayed. It's better to stay a night. It's more showy, maybe. But a woman doesn't have a baby born and then desert it. I've said this, and I get into trouble to say it, so I'm going to get into trouble again. I believe maybe number one or number two enemy of revival in America is evangelism. Hit and run evangelism. We don't stay for the birth. We don't stay to take care. Anyhow, this is what happened. This precious man, Spurgeon, prayed, and God just came on the assembly. And he was known all over London. I haven't kept all records. I wish I had over the years, but maybe we'd need a bigger house for them, Martha. Yeah. But one record I read, they said in the years that Spurgeon was preaching, there were more people healed through him. Isn't that a miracle? Healed through a Baptist? Dear Lord. That's not territory for Baptists. It's only for Pentecostal and rheumatic, charismatics, I mean. Come on now. They said if you added up all the healings in all the hospitals in London, they didn't come any near to the healings that precious man had. Do you know in the 28 years he ministered in London, he never once made an altar call? He said, if God is striving with you this morning, it's 11:45. And he'd say, I'll be through in 15 or 20 minutes. If God is striving with you, go home. Come in the morning to my office at 7. We don't believe the Holy Ghost will linger like that. Then he'd say to the night congregation, if you're troubled in your spirit about eternity, come into my office tomorrow morning between 7. I'll be there from 7 till 7 at night. And the press reporter says, it was I look outside of our house. We've got a run where the ants go. I watch the little things going up and down. I think how people went constantly from offices and different places. They went constantly to that one room where Spurgeon was all day to introduce people to Jesus Christ. What greater honor is there? Just down the road you had, of all men, you had Parker. What was his name? Joseph Parker. I've given Brother Jack there a little book tonight called... what's the prayer book? No, Parker's. Yeah, the Statute Book of Prayer in England is the Book of Common Prayer. That's the Book of Uncommon Prayer. It's a listing of all the most of the prayers that amazing man prayed. I talked with a woman that actually used to go and listen to Spurgeon. And she said, "Mr. Raymond, it wasn't his preaching." She said he would come in the pulpit and say something, maybe the congregation would be laughing, and when they sobered down, he'd be up in eternity, she said. If you didn't get anything out of the preaching, you usually did, but he carried it to eternity.
Yes.
Our preachers don't do that. They say to some half-backslidden deacon, "Hey, Bill," I nearly said Jack, but Bill, Bill, lead in prayer. The last thing Bill did was slam the door, getting out of the car, and say to his wife, "Now smile, we'll settle this when we get home." And the old rascal, with sweat on him and anger on him, stands up and blubbers out a prayer. Three blind mice could say as much. If a man is going to pray, he should have a week's notice given to him. Prepare yourself. You're going to stand between the living and the dead.
Right.
Ruskin, the great English critic, said, "Preaching is 30 minutes to raise the dead." You know, that sounds funny. It isn't. As I told him in the church a while ago, I said, "Look, that row of people there, a row of nice people, it's death row. Everybody's dead if you're not born again. You may be rich, you may be intellectual, you may be smart, you may be acceptable to society. It's no fun preaching. If it isn't, for God's sake, give it up. If you can preach without tears, you shouldn't preach. If you can preach without being broken about it, you shouldn't do it. Why should the congregation be heartbroken over sin if we're not? We transmit the audience, we bring the atmosphere with us, as the Quakers said. Anyhow, I'm rushing through this, you know, just quickly. Bow down thine ear. What does it say? What does it say? He brought me up. Isn't that wonderful? Out of a horrible pit. Okay. He brought me up. Out of a horrible pit, out of that clay, and then set my feet. So he brought me up, then he set me up upon a rock and established my feet. He kept me up. And he put a new song in my mouth. He tuned me up. Boy, there's a lot in that, isn't it? He brought me up. He set me up. He kept me up. He tuned me up. You see, a man that has that miracle doesn't say, "Are you saved?" And he doesn't say, "Well, I don't really know." If a man doesn't know, he isn't saved. If I carried a 100-pound weight on my back, got up the hill with a van, said, "Hey, I saw you with a 100-pound sack down the road. You haven't got it now." "Oh, I didn't notice I'd lost it." You'd say, "He's nuts." Do you mean a man who's burdened with guilt and sin doesn't know immediately he's born again? Do you mean that a man who's been living in total darkness and you push him in the room blazing with light doesn't know he's there? Isn't that the gospel, to turn them from darkness to light, the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins? Boy, if I were going down the road and I said to Jacob, "Are you in debt?" He says, "Well, a little." I won't ask you what about, well, his car for one thing, but that, anyhow. And I said to him, "How much do you want?" And he says, "Well, what mood are you in?" I said, "Well, I'm not in a good mood, but Martha is. She's got the bank book." "Well, supposing I give you, would 10,000 cover it?" You say, "Well, not quite." "15,000? Not quite." He's nodding his head. "What, are you in debt, a million?" And I say, supposing I say, "I've had some money. I'll give you $35,000. One to cancel all your debts, the other to give you some money to live on. Will you forget this place?" He wouldn't. He put a mark on the driveway. Big metal mark. That's where Len Ravenhill gave me $35,000. And all the angels would say, "Wake up." Are you going to tell me that a man who's morally bankrupt and Jesus touches him doesn't know that he's been redeemed, regenerate? He doesn't know he's a new creature? He doesn't know when he's lost his burden? He doesn't know the pollution has gone, the guilt has gone, the condemnation has gone. You see, we just get people come up and nod their heads and say, "Jesus, I love you," and go to hell and love the world. That's 10 minutes after. This is a miracle. It's a supernatural operation of the Holy Ghost. It takes the blood of Christ, it takes the mercy of God, it takes the power of the resurrection, and it takes the indwelling Spirit of God to bear witness. Okay. So he lifts me up. And then he sets me up. Then he keeps me up. Then he tunes me up. Do you wonder, Paul says, if any man... I like that. There's a holy arrogance, if that's not a contradiction in terms. If any man be in Christ. Yeah, I've seen rich men, millionaires that have been saved. We had a banker in England got saved. And God wonderfully transformed his life. There's a man who used to drive around in a carriage, a couple of horses in the carriage. God saved him. What? He said, go live in the slums. So he went. I have his life story on my shelf. Instead of servants waiting on him, he went to the gutter, to the ghetto, and lived. And took his money and built a hospital and gave them free hospitalization. That's 60 years, 70 years ago. Put all his money there. God says, you don't lay up treasure here, lay it up in heaven. Take care of the poor and the needy and the outcast. And instead of servants and everything, he just did the ordinary thing, traveled in the streetcar. You see, once a man gets a vision of eternity, I'm not amazed at anything he does. After all, when a man falls in love, let me say this, and quick. In Scotland, there are lots of castles now empty. Folk can't afford to live in them anyhow. But I remember 70 years ago, they told us about a beautiful castle on the hill. A man stood there every morning, took his great big glasses, and he watched his daughter. She's riding a horse. She went down to the crossroads and met the son of another duke. And they were taught together. And he got it in his mind, oh, we'll have a society wedding. We'll have royal people here. These two are going to get married. She still kept going, and then she didn't seem to go so often. One day, one of the men came to him and said, Lord, whether it was Duke so-and-so, maybe Duke of Argyle. Your Excellency, I would like to tell you something. Oh, well, tell me, he said. It's very secret. I hope I won't be able to... Tell me. Is it concerning me? Yes, vitally. What is it? Well, that beautiful daughter of yours, a brilliant scholar at Cambridge, has come home. She's been seeing the Duke of so-and-so. I know that. No, she doesn't go there now. She's desperately in love with a man who has no money. They say he's a very religious man. He goes to church often. She isn't going to see the Duke's son anymore. Who is this man? Well, he's the man that saddles her horse every morning for her, cleans out the manure in the stable. The father waited and watched, and he saw this fellow go round time and time again to the stables, bring the horse out for the girl. She'd mount the horse, and off she'd ride away. He'd clear up the mess, all the junk and so forth. One day, the Duke brought the girl into his home. I want to ask you a question, a very serious question. Sit there. She said, yes, Daddy. Are you in love? Yes, very much. With who? Oh, John McTavish. John McTavish, the stable boy? You know your mother, your grandmother left you a beautiful home on the side of the loch, as they call the lake. And a certain inheritance. I can't touch the inheritance, but you won't get the land and you won't get the house. If you marry that young man, you get nothing from your father. I'll disinherit you. You won't get a house, you won't get an inheritance. But if you say, I'll marry the Duke's son, I'll see you get lots of money, I'll see you get everything you need. She said, Daddy, I can't do that. I love the man, he's poor. I'm not marrying a stable boy, I'm marrying a young man who is a prince unto God. The Bible says he's a royal priesthood of the holy nation. And she said, I'm going to stay, and she stayed with the fellow. Well, isn't that what love does? Isn't it easy to sing, well, the whole realm of nature mine? And then somebody says, you know, I was coming to the prayer meeting Friday night, but it was raining. Isn't that sacrificial? I don't think the Lord believes us very often anyhow. We sing such amazing hymns, no, we're the whole realm of nature mine. We won't even give him our bank balance. But coming down to nitty-gritty, love is so unreasonable. That's why Paul says, I want you to know the height, the depth, the length, and the breadth of the love of God. There'll have to be a new wave of love, because love basically is sacrificial. I remember Alan Redpath, he's a well-known writer, and somebody said to him one day, well, you've fallen in love with a very beautiful lady. You must love her immensely. And he said, well, I thought I did, But he said, I was praying one day and asking the Lord, Lord, I want to marry that girl. She's so beautiful. She's so versatile. She's such a good Christian. She's so well received. And the Lord said, you don't want to marry her because you love her. You love yourself. You want her because she'll enhance your ministry. You want her for your own ends. Get rid of that. Love her. Love her. He said, that turned me around completely. And I said, yes, Lord. If you say no, it's no. But he said, when he showed me that basically I love myself, I was gratifying myself. She would bring me some esteem. She would bring me some advantages. Boy, that's love. I'll tell you why, because I knew the same thing. I was leading a team of young men, and one of them said, the curfew was 10 o'clock at night. Isn't that wonderful for a team of college boys? And Friday was our day off. And he said, Skipper, as they call me. Not what they call the president. What do they call him? Something else. Chipper. Gipper. No, they call me Skipper. I thought it sounded more sanctified. And he said, Skipper, would it be all right if I came in at 10:30 tonight? I said, not unless you've a real reason. Well, he said, you know Sister Wilson that comes with a bunch of nurses? I said, yes. He said, I believe I'm in love with her. He said, I want to go see her at the hospital and take her out to dinner. And I guess I won't get back from Manchester, which is only about 10 miles away, till about 10:30. And he said, so it would be all right if I come in at 10:30 or maybe a little later. I said, not much later, 10:30. Oh, he said, oh, I feel so wonderful. He said, are you going to wish me God's blessing? I said, sure I'm not. He said, you're not? Why not? I said, because I love her, that's right. His name was Bent, and he was bent on that one thing. He came in the next morning. He didn't see you, I don't think. He saw you that night. No, Martha said, no, the old wine is better, so she turned him down. You see, love never counts the cost. Let me quote a little poem and quit. Love ever stands with open hands, and while it lives, it gives. For this is love's prerogative, to give and give and give. I'm poor. Where are you poor? If we started here right at the beginning with Brother John, and forget about your pocketbook, I mean, talk about other things. I'm poor, what? You might say, I'm poor in faith. Oh, what about my friend there? What's he poor in? Oh, I don't know what is poor in grace, shall we say. Somebody's poor in mercy. Somebody's poor in love. Somebody's poor in vision. Somebody's poor in strength. You see, it's going to be such a showdown when we get there. The classical example of this is a church that's functioning. You know what? People think because the crowd is there, God is there. That's not necessarily true. Maybe the reason is there's no conviction there. There's nothing that disturbs them. They're comfortable to sit there. Here's a church rich and increased in goods. She has need of nothing. She gives to missions. What does God say to her? Listen to the contradiction. The church in Laodicea. He says, you say, I'm rich and increased in goods. What's God's answer to that? Poor.
Side 2.
Here its chief export was clothing. And God ironically says, you're clothing the world and you're stark naked in my sight. The other second greatest import was eyesore. They didn't have glasses to wear in the sun. And so when their eyes got sore from the burning the sun on the desert, their eyes got sore, they used eyesore. They exported it all around the world. And the Lord says, you sell eyesore. I counsel you to buy of me eyesore. Are we all going to get to heaven? What a good song that is. As I've said to you, we're going to be very different in heaven. John Wesley disciplined his life for 53 years. The dying thief got in on the last breath. Are they going to be the same in heaven? People say, well, be careful. You know, you can't buy anything from God. Can't you read the King James Version? As our David said last week, did you notice that? There are 10 versions, 5 are wise and 5 are foolish. I wonder where he's getting his wit from. And what does it say? This is a counsel of God, it's not Gabriel. He says, I counsel thee to buy of me. Buy of me what? White raiment, gold tried in the fire. How can we buy? How do you get a checkbook to heaven? I'll tell you what it is. It's one word, obedience. We sang it tonight again. Trust and obey, there's no other way. No other way. Not a highway and a low way, there's no other way, but trust and obey, there's no other way. I counsel thee to buy. You're the richest city in the world, Laodicea. At the judgment seat, you'll be stark naked. I'd rather be naked tonight in God's presence than 10 billion eyes looking on me, the Apostle Paul, Zechariah, and all the other great saints of the ages, watching me stand there. Will I get my just reward or I get my condemnation? I don't want that. You've heard me, many of you cry to God week after week here, Lord, don't let me stand at the judgment with billions of eyes looking on to me. And then you say, I had many things to tell you when you lived in Texas, but you couldn't bear them, you couldn't hear them, you couldn't see them. You were so wrapped up in your program. You were serving me. No, many of us are not serving the Lord. We're serving a mission. We're serving a ministry. It's a costly thing. But it's poverty. Jesus starts, all right, the kingdom. Here's the last word. Poor. Blessed are what? The intellectual? No, blessed are the poor in spirit. Financial poverty doesn't necessarily mean that people are poor in spirit. And being wealthy doesn't necessarily mean people are rich. I've seen some very poor people. I worked in some tough areas where poor people can be as arrogant as rich people, as conceited and as difficult to approach. But this is a constant cry. Bow down thine ear, and he says over and over again, this poor man cried. In this psalm, he finishes the 17th verse in that same psalm, saying, I'm poor and needy. And it's only when I nail it down. As I say, when Isaiah had a revelation of himself, he didn't say, Lord, I'm slack in my prayer life. Lord, I'm behind in my tithing. He summed it all up in two words. What did he say? When he had that vision of the glory and wholeness of God. Pardon? Yeah, and the other word. Yeah, oh, is my man done, I'm unclean. Two words, that's all. Can start personal revival in anybody. But we measure ourselves with ourselves. We measure ourselves among others, other people in the church, other people in the fellowship. Well, dear God, I'm sick to death of living amongst dwarfs. I'm tired of men who are mediocre. There has to come a breakthrough somewhere in this day. This day of such organization, this day of such cheating, robbing the, at least in the highwaymen in England, the robbers, they did rob the rich to feed the poor. Now, TV boys, they rob the poor to feed the rich. We've turned it right round. And God isn't going to put up with this rubbish much longer. I want to cry, Lord, poor. I'm poor. I need more vision. Lengthen my vision. I'm poor in passion. Stir. Give me a fever. I pray today, God, give me a fever. A holy fever like the Apostle Paul had that you couldn't stop him. Prisons couldn't do it. Whipping couldn't do it. 195 times they skinned his back. Once I suffered shipwreck, thrice I was stoned. I don't think that man ever had a healthy day after he was saved. I think his eye was slit, his cheeks were slit, he had to drag a leg. He must have done. Good Lord, you couldn't beat his body up the way it was beaten up and be a whole, complete, good-looking guy. But he's living with eternity's values in view. He's seeing right through time into eternity. He had to. He makes the greatest boast. Isaiah never said it. Jeremiah never said it. Zechariah said it. He said, God lives in me. You wonder why I do what I do? God lives in me. The preacher down the back, sitting preacher down the road says, well, remember, the Apostle Paul finished in Romans 7. He's a liar. He didn't. In Romans 7, he says, it's not I, but sin that dwelleth in me. You get further up the road, he says, it's not I, it's Christ that liveth in me. You can't flatter me. I have nothing to be flattered in. You can't appreciate me. I have nothing. I'm an empty vessel. Every day I need quickening. Every day I need filling. Every day I need my eyes to be cleared from blurredness. Every time I look around, I don't want to see the other preachers, the other denominations. I just want to see as Jesus sees. As that hymn, we won't sing it, but we sing that hymn some nights. Breathe on me, breath of God, written by Edwin Hatch, an Englishman who lived in Canada. There's a verse in that I may love what thou wouldst, breathe on me, breath of God, fill me with a life anew, that I may love what thou dost love. Do I just love what God loves? Or do I love things I can write my name on and say they're mine, they're in the bank, they're my possession? perishing things of clay, as that young 29-year-old saint of God said, McShane. Perishing things of clay. They're born but for one brief day. I want us to pray heartily tonight. It's still young. Pray. If you have to go, you can slip out quite a little later. I hope you can stay a while. I'll tell you what. We usually have a bunch of fellows, the Indians around here tonight. They're in Oklahoma. Spencer and his brother Mark and the others. They've gone up to Oklahoma this week. He was telling me about... I forgot the name of the tribe now. But one tribe, they're so poor. As I said to somebody today, some people in America are saying we ought to apply sanctions to South Africa. Why? Because the way that they're butchering the blacks. Why not apply sanctions to America for the way that we've liquidated the Indians? 2.25 million of them. We've driven them into almost perpetual drunkenness. He told me the other day in his tears, we have a prayer meeting now Thursday morning. And remember, John was there. My neighbor didn't make it. John was there. Yes, John. Remember, he prayed with tears. And he said that, do you remember the tribe? Arapaho. Yeah, the Arapaho tribe are so poor. What are they doing? They're drinking Lysol to get drunk and going blind, going insane and then going blind. We drove them there. He can give you the date when the American army came into Oklahoma and shot every horse that the Indians had so they couldn't go hunting. We've done the most diabolical things to them. But nobody talks about applying sanctions to us. We stood by, talk about homicide, but what about genocide? China liquidated Tibet, liquidated more than 2 million people. Did we do a thing, not a thing about it? Why haven't we gone to the help of Afghanistan? Because we have no oil interests there, that's why. If we'd billions of dollars invested, we'd have been there, but we let them burn every day and get blasted and torn apart every day. Do you think God's going to watch this carnival much longer? Soldiers were killed today in Northern Ireland. Well, people say, what's England doing in Northern Ireland? That's another tremendous battle. Russia liquidated 60 million people to get to power. What do we do? There has to be a day of judgment. Otherwise, the world is insane. If I am sane, a lot of people doubt it. When I was about 17, I got hold of the text, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I don't know whether it's Gary, what's his name? Gary Hart or PTL or who in the world it is. We're all going to meet there at the judgment one day. Where is history going? Bryce Montgomery asked. I'll tell you what it's going. It's going to the judgment seat of Christ. This is my twist on this. Think it's crazy if you like. I won't think you're crazy. Doesn't the scripture say it is a fearful thing to what? Fall into the hands of the living God. Everybody's going to fall into the hands of the living God, whether they're saved or not. The lost at the judgment seat. Do you think all the nightclub mob think that? Yesterday morning we saw the end of the news. And Elizabeth Taylor was there. She's only been married 8 times. And they said, you defended AIDS somewhere recently. She said, of course, because people think somehow we shouldn't talk about AIDS in a social gathering. She said, somehow people think it's dirty. But what in the world is it if it isn't dirty? Is that her idea? But they're going to meet at the judgment seat. We're going to be judged not for what we've done, but what we could have done. Not what we held back, but what would God have done with it if we'd given it? We need a turnaround. I do in our thinking. I'm hoping to spend tomorrow on my face before God about this very thing. I think we ought to read that scripture about the judgment at least once a week. Saints or sinners, we ought to read it. It's the most awesome thing ever. I'm not concerned about its location. I'm not concerned about its duration. I'm concerned about its investigation. There's not a thing I've ever done since I was saved, not a penny I've ever earned, that God doesn't have an account of. He has a duplicate. I hear the Coors beer people, the wife is a Baptist, I think. He's supposed to be. She's a Pentecost, I think. But every bottle of beer they've ever put out, God has a listing of it. Every bottle of whiskey they put out, these other people. It's going to be wonderful that day. Do you wonder that they all burst into heaven with a glorious hallelujah? Such as the world has never heard. That's the only way to live. I can't live looking at the world round about me. It's so stupid and chaotic and foolish and deceptive and hypocritical. Hypocrites in Washington, hypocrites in PTL, hypocrites in Wall Street. It's hypocrisy everywhere. Or as it says, is it the 6th chapter of Genesis there? It talks about the world is what? full of violence and corrupt before God. The Red Brigade, the suicide boys are in almost every country, and there's corruption everywhere. There's no way, there's no rationalization. Even men in the streets say we don't understand it, it's panic. I think the Lord has sent a big curse over the earth, they believe a lie. And only the Church of Jesus Christ is going to be used to turn it round. It'll take anointed men. So maybe as we pray, the first thing you should say, God, have mercy on me. I'm so poor in vision, give me vision. I'm so poor in passion, intensify my passion for Christ and then for the lost. I'm so poor in love, I'm so poor in patience, I'm so poor in something else. It says confess your faults one to another. It's easy enough just to confess your faults with your eyes closed at the altar, but when there's somebody listening that knows you, it's a bit embarrassing. It's going to be more embarrassing at the judgment seat. I'm poor and needy. Where are you needed? We're going to pray now for who? Spencer and his group. And the other group that's away. Gates of Life are away for their annual retreat. Brother Dale is usually here. His Mother's Day is going to see his 93 or 4 year old mother, which is the right thing to do. And there's a host of other people away. There's some that could come, but they'd have no heart to come. I wasn't reading that, reading something else that said in most of the countries now you cannot go as a missionary. You can go as a doctor, you can go as a teacher, but you can't go just as a missionary. What have they seen in the missionaries that have gone? We haven't exported Christianity, we've exported American Christianity and English Christianity. They don't want it. Too much hypocrisy and emptiness. Well, I'm glad you mentioned that. What's that thing Sunday night?
Josh McDowell,
yeah. Yeah, Josh McDowell is in the oil palace. I hope he anoints his head with oil while he's there. He needs it. Let's pray about that. And pray for the last days. They're having some reorganization here. I don't know all that's going on. And pray for Joe Foss. He usually is invading Mexico. There's some tremendous needs. Let's forget our individual need, except, Lord, I'm poor. I don't have any inspiration to pray. Well, say, Lord, I'm poor. Inspire me now. Doesn't matter if you pray 5 minutes or say, I'm going to say 5 hours. But that would be too long. But let's unload before God. Let the devil know that we're believing God.